I invite you now to turn with me to our reading for this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 22. I'm going to read that whole chapter with you, and afterwards I also want to read from the Belgian Confession, Article 13. Because I refer to it in the sermon, so I thought it would be good to read it together as well. Let's start with 1 Samuel chapter 22. So last week we saw how David was captured by the Philistines and he managed to escape. And we start here then. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Heth. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me. And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. Let's turn now to the Belgian Confession, Article 13 as well. You can find that one on page 503 of your Book of Praise. Article 13, the providence of God. We believe that this good God, after he had created all things, did not abandon them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that according to his holy will, he so rules and governs them that in this world nothing happens without his direction. Yet God is not the author of the sins which are committed, nor can he be charged with them. For his power and goodness are so great and beyond understanding that he ordains and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to his actions surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire farther than our capacity allows us. But with the greatest humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God which are hidden from us, and we content ourselves that we are pupils of Christ, who have only to learn those things which he teaches us in his word without transgressing these limits. This doctrine gives us inexpressible consolation, for we learn thereby that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the direction of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not one hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor one sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this we trust, because we know that he holds in check the devil and all our enemies so that they cannot hurt us without his permission and will. We therefore reject the damnable error of the Epicureans who say that God does not concern himself with anything, but leaves all things to chance. For our text today, I'll focus on the whole chapter, but my starting point will be the last verse of the chapter, verse 23. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a saying out there that nice guys finish last. Sometimes it feels like it's true. When you look at the world around you, what kinds of people get ahead? It's not the ones that are polite and considerate about others. It's the people who push. It's the people who shove their way to the front of the line. The people who will get their dues no matter what it takes. The people who do anything to stay ahead. Those people finish first. Nice guys finish last. And sometimes they don't finish at all. Our reading today seems to confirm that. We read about this shocking and terrible act of genocide against a small community. Saul murders an entire community of priests at Nob. Women and children as well. It's a sad, it's a depressing story. And it makes you wonder, why did God not prevent this tragedy? It's not like these specific people had it coming, did they? What about David himself? A man who does not take revenge, who waits for God to hand him the kingdom. Why doesn't God just hand it to him and be done with it? Yet at the end of our chapter, these two, the persecuted king and the last survivor, the only survivor of this genocide, meet each other. And David says, you will be safe with me. He's not being ironic. He's actually completely serious. You get this king without a crown, with no power, out on the run. And he talks to this victim of genocide. And they're both being persecuted by the same man, a very powerful man. And David says to him, "You are safe with me." And he's completely serious. How can he say that? Well, this statement comes out of a deep faith. It is a faith that we share. A faith that transcends our circumstances. A faith bigger than the things that we see. And so that statement of David, with all of the implications behind it, is actually the key to this passage. This passage, like all of Scripture, is ultimately not about David. It's about Christ. And so David's words are not just true for him and for Abiathar in that situation. There's something bigger going on behind that, which is true for us as well. And so this morning I may preach to you the gospel summarized as follows. The king promises that you are safe with him. And we'll pay attention to the power of this king and the power of his promise. So last week we had a rather ignoble ending to the chapter that we read. David, in panic, goes to the arch enemies, the Philistines. He makes a mistake of taking along Goliath's sword. Of course, he gets captured. He escapes by faking insanity. And so whatever dignity he had left, whatever last shreds of dignity there were, they are now with the Philistines. It was an ignoble ending. Now he's back in Judah. He stayed at Adullam, which was a cave or possibly a complex of caves. Apparently later on it was turned into a kind of a community or city as well. And Adullam was probably close to the place where he had defeated Goliath. So this area is not completely under the control of Saul. It's not completely under the control of the Philistines either. It is what you would call a contested area. And if he's going to be in Judah, this is probably the safest place for him to be. Now his family hears about it. They're not that far away either. And they come and join him. Why? Because who knows what will happen to them otherwise. Saul has become unpredictable. But it seems that there were more people in this area that were hiding, who wanted to escape from Saul. And somehow they all come out of the woodwork and they end up joining David. And there's about 400 of them, 400 men, maybe even some women and children with him. Why did so many people join him? Well, we read in verse 2 that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Why is that significant? Because it tells us that David is not the only one suffering. Saul is mismanaging the entire country. Bear in mind, the nation of Israel was supposed to be a theocracy. A theocracy is a nation directly governed by God through a king or a priest. Israel was a theocracy. The king was God's representative, and so the king is supposed to reflect the rule of God. A society ruled by God is supposed to be a society of justice and mercy and peace for all. The kind of society described in Psalm 72, which we sang from. But that's not happening here. There are people here who are in debt. That wasn't supposed to happen in Israel. There was a system set up. You can read about it in Leviticus 25, 35 to 38. If a fellow Israelite had become poor and fallen into debt, the community was obliged to support him until he could make ends meet again. That was the way it was supposed to work. And that hasn't been the case under Saul. And so these people are being hounded now by creditors, and their only option is to run. All these people are gathering around David now, even though he's king in name only. Even though he has no place to call his own. The world might look at it and see these people as misfits, outcasts with no hope. We look at it and we think, yep, that's still true. Nice guys finish last. David's life is going nowhere. But what is really going on here? What's really starting to happen here is that all the messianic hopes, all of the dreams of Israel are beginning to focus on David. Even now when his life seems to be a dead end, on a very small scale, he is beginning to reflect the kind of king that God wants. God is bringing his king into the world. And so in David, we can start to see the outline of Jesus Christ and of his rule. Did David have no place to lay his head? Neither did the Son of Man. Did David attract social misfits, outcasts? So did Jesus. So you have to look at what God is doing in this situation. Through David, God is gathering his scattered people. Just like later on in the days of Jesus, these people are scattered like sheep without a shepherd. You know, the king was supposed to be the royal shepherd. And these people in the wilderness are sheep without a shepherd. And they're being gathered together. God is shaping David into a shepherd of his people. Ultimately, the real king is God, and he is powerful beyond measure. Even here, to outsiders and to us, this looks like a situation with no future. To God, this is part of bringing his Messiah into the world, and we're seeing that happen right here. The situation won't always be hopeless. And God is not waiting till things are at a critical point before he finally steps in and intervenes. He's at work right now in this chapter. Just like he's at work today in this world. And that's worth remembering for us. What's God doing in the world today? He's doing what he's always done. He's preparing us for the coming of his king. He's working in history. He's working in our lives today, just like he was at work in David's life back then, preparing not for the first coming of Jesus, but the second coming. God is still at work today. Now, what that looks like is sometimes different from what we imagine. Here too, how do we know that God is working in the life of David? Well, one piece of evidence is that he's growing in faith. And you might not think so when you see him going to Moab in verse 3. The Moabites were heathens just like the Philistines. It's just a different name. Saul had fought them not that long ago in 1 Samuel 14:47. A few chapters ago, he had war with the Moabites. And now David goes and visits these people, and he might be forgiven if you thought, well, here he goes again, leaving the promised land. Last time it was the Philistines, this time it's the Moabites. Has he not learned anything? But this is a bit different. David is not going to Moab out of panic. He's going to fulfill his obligations to his parents. His parents are old by now. It's not safe for them to stay at home, and they are really not in any kind of shape to be going through the wilderness to roam with him. The area that David was in was a little bit like the northern part of our state. Extremely dry, lots of bushes, that type of thing. You imagine if you're, say, 70 or so, spending all of your time wandering through that without any of the conveniences we take for granted. That gets old pretty quickly. It wouldn't be good for them. And so David wants to take care of his parents. He's being responsible. He wants to honor his father and mother by providing safety for them in their old age. So he brings them to Moab to ask for a refuge. But look at what he says. He says, please let my father and my mother come here with you till what? Till I know what God will do for me. He's not looking to the king of Moab for his ultimate safety. And he basically tells the king of Moab that. He's waiting for the Lord to direct his steps. Don't you think that that's progress? Enormous progress in terms of his personal faith? And the fact is that the Lord does direct his steps. One of the psalms David wrote was Psalm 142. The subtitle is a prayer when he was in the cave. The cave is often understood to be the cave of Adullam. And in verse 3 of this psalm, he says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. God does know his path. Through the prophet Gad, he tells David to go back to Judah. And David obeys at once. This prophet Gad is Not a well-known figure in the Bible, but he accompanied David for most of his life. He comes up every now and then at key points. He wrote a biography about David later on. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 29 refers to that. But he was also a prophet. And so now, when David is at a point where he asks the Lord for guidance, the Lord speaks to him through this prophet. And he tells David to leave the security of the stronghold to go back to Judah. And David is not concerned about that. He's not worried about his personal safety. He understands at this point he's under divine protection, not from the king of Moab, but the king of kings. And that's why he's able to depart confidently. Kind of an interesting contrast, don't you think? You got David here who's out in the bush with very limited prospects. And he's confident. And then the narrative switches to Saul, who has everything together in verse 6, and he's quite the opposite. Verse 6 begins to talk about Saul, and the narrator interrupts himself. Did you notice that? He interrupts himself to quickly sketch Saul holding court under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand. And that spear, of course, is the sign of Saul's strength apart from God. And it contrasts with David, who was led by the word of God. It's a symbol of violence, the spear. Unpredictable things happen when he holds that spear. And so it's this intriguing picture, because on the one hand, Saul is this, you know, he's this big guy, powerful, holding court with a spear in his hand under this tree, people surrounding him, listening to what he has to say. And yet he's a very pathetic figure, too. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. You remember that? And he's surrounded by people from Benjamin. Now, there's two ways that you can read that. On the one hand, it might look like it makes him look like a tribal chief instead of the king over all Israel. So he doesn't actually have that much power if it's only one tribe there. But on the other hand, it also shows he's been playing favorites. All these important people that make the big decisions in his government all come from his own extended family. There's something a little bit wrong with that picture, isn't it? And that impression is confirmed when he begins to talk. Look at how he addresses them. He addresses them as "you Benjamites," not "you Israelites." Israel was the 12 tribes under God. And he doesn't focus on that. He addresses them as Benjamites. You've probably all heard the saying that blood runs thicker than water, which means that family is more important than anything else. And that's basically what we see at work here. Saul is appealing to their sense of tribalism. He's saying, "Here now, you Benjamites. These are Israelites," but he doesn't address them as Israelites. Faith is supposed to be more important than family, but he doesn't address them like that at all. He addresses them on the basis of this shared family connection, not the shared faith that he's supposed to have with them. That's significant. That's why he's weak. And he goes on to say, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? He's implying, of course, that David cannot give them these things, but at the same time, he's implying that he will, and that's not his right. It was not his promised land. It was not his personal possession to give away to people as he saw fit. He's speaking like a heathen king here. The promised land was God's inheritance that he gave to his people, where every man could sit under his own grapevine and eat from his own fig tree. And Saul says, "No, it's all mine, and I'll give it to you." But did you notice the irony? You know, when you start to look, there is so much stuff happening between the lines here. But you have to read carefully to pick up on it. Saul is addressing these people based on his shared tribal relationship with them as if that's the most important thing. But who is in charge of all of these Benjamites? Who is Saul's right-hand man? It's Doeg the Edomite, a foreigner, a heathen. It's not one of his own family that has this high position in his government, but it's a heathen. A psychopathic heathen too. A bloodthirsty, ruthless man. So what does that mean? It means that Saul talks a pretty good talk. He can appeal to religion when it suits him, or he can appeal to family when it suits him, but it's not like his appeal to family ties is any more sincere. In the end, all that really matters to Saul is Saul himself. Do you see why I said earlier he's a pathetic figure? Because he's such a mass of contradictions. He's so lonely, sitting there with a spear in his hand under the tree, paranoid. It goes on to say that there's no one who feels sorry for him. But why is he so lonely? It's because he's a profoundly self-centered person, and his sin is making him that way. He's becoming more and more that way. And that's one of the terrible consequences of sin. When God lets you go in your sin, you become more and more self-centered. You've turned away from God. What else have you got left to focus on except for yourself? And so sin isolates us from God and from His people. And the ultimate example of that is hell itself. You're starting to see that play out here. So it's complex, isn't it? Sometimes we think of Saul as this tragic figure. And tragedy here has a technical meaning. Stories in literature, stories can be divided either into tragedy or comedy. And comedy doesn't mean that it's funny as such, although it can be. But comedy means that the story has a happy ending. Tragedy means that it has a sad ending. Specifically with tragedy, it's an ending that you knew was going to come. Tragedy is when you have a hero that you might admire, and there's a fate that pursues him, and he cannot escape the fate, and finally he comes to a terrible end. That's tragedy. And all of the stories in literature, at least according to the Greeks, could be divided into either tragedy or comedy. So the way Saul is talking here makes it sound like he's a tragic figure. He's aware that this fate, for lack of a better term, is about to overtake him, and you know, he can't do anything about it, and he says, "Doesn't anyone feel sorry for me?" And it's like he's coming out of the pages of Scripture and talking to us. "Doesn't anyone here feel sorry for me?" But is he really a tragic figure? We come back to that big question that we've had all along. Are we supposed to feel sorry for Saul? Was he really destined to fail from the start, despite his best efforts? Was he a fundamentally good man who had the deck stacked against him, if I may put it that way? Was he destined to fail from the start? Is that the real problem here, that Saul is a tragic figure? Well, I think by now we see the answer to that is no, not in the sense of tragedy as we saw it earlier. So what is this man's real problem? His real problem is that he never repented. I want to talk about tragic in the general sense of the word. This is tragic. He never repented. There are only two kinds of people in life. The ones that have repented and are right with God, and the ones who are not. It's not true that there are innocent people who are destined for a destruction that they cannot avoid even though they try. The fact is that all people are sinners by nature. I am. You are. We all sin in different ways. 1 John 1 verse 8 puts it this way. It says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. And the truth is not in us." But it goes on to say, "If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that thread runs through the whole Bible. God will graciously forgive us if we turn to Him. Saul is not willing to repent. He wants to hold on to this throne at any cost. And in his paranoia, he even sees Ahimelech the priest as a supporter of David, and therefore someone who must be eliminated. I think you notice, by the way, another little touch in verse 11. The king sent to call Ahimelech the priest and all his father's house. All the priests in Nob. Why would he do that unless he already had made up his mind to kill them? Even before he gave them a fair hearing. What kind of a trial is this when the outcome has already been decided? The defendant barely gets to speak. He doesn't even ask Ahimelech about what happened. He simply accuses him of treason. And Ahimelech gives him a very diplomatic response. Did you notice that? This is a model of how to answer someone more powerful than you in a way that respects them while still sticking to your guns. He asks him two questions, Ahimelech does. He says, well, who is more faithful than David? And was this the first time that I inquired for him? He doesn't accuse the king of sin. This is grace also. It's an opportunity for Saul to reconsider his way. But he ignores all of that. He ignores this response. He orders the priests to be executed, and not only the priests, but even their families, down to the little children. Saul is a bundle of contradictions, isn't he? Back in chapter 15, God had called him to wipe out the Amalekites, to go to holy war against them, because those were wicked people. They were God's enemies. They were constantly attacking the Israelites. Saul refused to do that. He didn't follow instructions completely, and now he turns around and he goes to war against his own people. And you really start to appreciate how wicked this is when you consider it from the perspective of the first commandment. Boys and girls, what is the first commandment? You should all know this. You should all have this in your head right now. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. What would happen if an Israelite town did decide to worship other gods anyway? Well, in Deuteronomy 13, verse 12 to 18, God says, if that happens, the town has to be wiped off the map. The townspeople need to be killed. The town itself has to be burnt, because apostasy is like cancer. It has to be removed from the body, from the land. That's how serious it was. Saul has done this to the city of priests. Not because they were unfaithful to God, but because he thinks that they were unfaithful to him. So what does that make Saul? He's putting himself in the place of God. The story is sad on so many levels. It's such a sad thing when a ruler goes to war against his own people. These are the people that are supposed to trust him. He's supposed to be in their corner. And it's especially sad here because an Israelite king was supposed to rule on behalf of God. He's supposed to bring them salvation. You know, we think of salvation, we think of only salvation from sins, but In the grand perspective of the Bible, salvation is release from all your enemies. Not just the devil and your flesh, but the world. Right? There's a physical safety. Salvation is, in this Old Testament context, salvation often means deliverance from physical enemies. The king was supposed to bring that to them. The king had to rule on behalf of God to bring them salvation. In fact, God gave three offices to make sure that salvation was covered from every angle. Do you know what the three offices were? My catechism students know this. What were they? They were prophet, priest, and king. The king had to act. The prophet gave the word of God. The king had to act on the word of God so he could protect the people, so they would be physically safe. And the priest could ensure that people could be spiritually safe and be right with God. So that was what God gave to his people, salvation in every possible facet. And all these three offices had to work together, and that didn't happen here. Saul was already separated from Samuel the prophet because of his disobedience. Now he's cut himself off from the priests, and he's going to war against his own people. He has literally become the Antichrist. You see now how this whole situation just cries out for the true Messiah to come. Do you understand this longing that we feel in Psalms like Psalm 72? Do you see how it goes wrong on so many levels and so deeply that the people can't possibly fix it themselves anymore? Saul wasn't some evil dictator who moved in to over and who needed to be overthrown in a revolution. Saul was the very best that people had to offer. The very best. And he embodied all of their hopes and all of their dreams. And so when he goes down, we feel that, because he represents something that's rooted very deeply in the hearts and minds of men. When he goes off of the rails like this, you cannot replace Saul with a nicer version of the same person. You need something more drastic. You need something that runs deeper. One priest escapes and finds David. His name is Abiathar. And did you notice, by the way, that the triad is complete again? You have the prophet, that's God. You get the priest, Abiathar, and you get the king, anointed David. So what does it show us? It shows us that right here in the middle of this wilderness, in the middle of this disaster, God is still completely at work. He's still bringing his kingdom into the world. That shows his grace to his people then. And it shows his grace to us today, because what's happening here is meant to prepare for the coming of Christ. Jesus Christ is God's complete salvation for us. He embodies all of God's care and his grace and his love towards us. He is prophet, priest, and king wrapped up in one. He provides comprehensive salvation. As prophet, he is the very voice of God himself. The prophet Gad could only speak occasional messages from God to David, but Jesus. You know, like it says in Hebrews 1, in the past God spoke in various ways through various people, but in these latter days he has spoken to us, and it means us, New Testament church, through his Son. Every page of scripture that was spoken or written points to him. He said that in John 5 verse 39, he's talking about the Bible, including that story that we just read. And he says, these are the scriptures that testify about me. As priest, he offered himself up on the cross to die for sinners. He took away our sins. And he still does today. When we sin, we can ask God to forgive our sins and he will hear us because of Jesus. And Jesus is our King. He governs us by his word and spirit. He fights for our redemption. His kingdom has already broken into this world. Do you realize that? That you are living in the overlap between two ages. Remember when Jesus came, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It's broken into this world. It's not complete yet. We're still living in the overlap between two ages. So you still have a lot of contrasts, but the kingdom is here. He's working towards that last day, judgment day, when he will return in glory. This time not as an outcast and an exile, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And every earthly kingdom will be wiped away. His kingdom is forever. No sin will ever uproot it. No dictator will ever put an end to it. No mistake will ever undo it. That's the second coming of Christ. And God is working towards that day as surely as he was working towards the first coming of Christ in our passage. Do you get a sense of the inevitability of what God is doing here? Saul can do whatever he wants, but he doesn't stand a chance. There's this inevitability. God will just continue working in a different situation. But he will accomplish his goals. He is that powerful. And he still does the same thing today. So we can be sure that he will return because of the power of this King. And we can also be sure because of the power of his promise. God always keeps his promises. And one thing we forget sometimes is that applies to all his promises. Not just promises of blessing, but promises of judgment. And we see an example of that judgment happening here. Do you remember way back at the beginning when we started this book together? We read about Eli, the passive priest, and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. Remember that these people disrespected the worship of God, and a prophet came to Eli to rebuke him. He reminded Eli of the enormous privilege that it was to be a priest, to serve God. And he said, listen carefully, he said, did I not choose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? That word ephod, keep that in mind. Eli had squandered this privilege. He'd let his sons get away with profaning the tabernacle service. They were doing all kinds of horrible things. And so the prophet went on to say, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And that prophet referred to the ephod when he said this. The ephod is a religious garment used by the priests. Now that same word comes back in verse 18 of our passage this morning. Doeg the Edomite kills 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And so a connection is being made between this genocide and the promise of judgment that God made to Eli's family. So these people who were killed would have included all the surviving priests from the line of Eli. Saul's murder of the priests was actually a fulfillment of that promise of judgment. Now, if you think about that, Saul was actually not, you cannot say that he was forced to act against his will. At this point, you know, we've seen episodes where Saul was, he had this evil spirit come on him and he gets into this erratic frame of mind, but that didn't happen here. There's no reference of the spirit. He's in complete control of his faculties. When he gives that order to Doeg, he understands exactly what he's doing. Did you notice? He says, turn and kill the priests of the Lord. Verse 17, turn and kill the priests of the Lord. He's using God's personal name, Yahweh, which is often rendered in English as Lord in small caps. So he knows exactly what he's doing. These are the priests of the Lord, God's servants, and he has them executed. He was 100% responsible for what he did. And at the same time, the text suggests that in the end, what he did was merely a fulfillment of the judgment that God promised earlier. Now, what do we do with this? Because I can imagine for many of us, looking at it from this perspective makes it much more complex. You know, it's not just clear, black and white anymore. You know, there's other things happening behind the scenes here. But how do we deal with that? Well, we can recognize that what happened here was a fulfillment of God's prophecy, of his promise, and you can still acknowledge it as something that was very evil and a great sin. How can we do that? Because even though it's a fulfillment of prophecy, the cause of what happened, the cause of the sin lies with Saul. Saul was the one who did this very clearly. He was in full control of his faculties. It was his paranoia that led him to do this. So the best way to understand this whole chapter is to look at it from the perspective of Belgian Confession, Article 13, which is why we read it together. It says, God is not the author of sins which are committed, nor can he be charged with them. You've got to remember that. For his power and goodness are so great and beyond understanding that he ordains and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. So what Saul did was so wrong. It was such an injustice. The passage does not deny that in any way. But at the same time, it makes it clear that God's word was fulfilled in this, because God always keeps his promises, including his promises of judgment. So, if you're uncomfortable with this, what you're feeling is the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And this tension comes back in many places in the Bible. You are not meant to resolve it. Don't try to resolve it. Just accept the fact that human beings are 100% responsible for their actions, even though God, in the end, is 100% in control. What this passage is meant to do for us is to make us reflect on the greatness of God's sovereignty. Saul is at his very worst here. Yet even at his very worst, he fulfills God's promise, and there's nothing he can do to stop David from coming to the throne. That's the power of God's promise. So what does it mean for us today? It means that people, no matter how evil they are completely out of their league when they go against God. His power is unstoppable. He always keeps his promises. And that's a sobering thought. If you go against the will of God, you might think you can get away with it for a time. But as Psalm 94 verse 9 says, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? All the time that you think you're getting away with it, he knows exactly what's going on. If he decrees that something will come to pass, nothing is going to stop it. He never grows old and he never forgets. We've looked at the power of God's promise from a negative perspective, in the sense that he keeps his promise of judgment. And I should say, by the way, also that because God keeps his promises, he will also judge all people who commit these kinds of sins and don't repent. You know, in the end, Saul did not get away with this. Saul still faced his judgment. We'll read about that at the end of the book. But we look at that promise fulfillment from this negative perspective, but that's not what the text wants to leave us. Again, this text is pointing us to Christ. That's where all of Scripture is headed. You see, what happened in our text was a terrible injustice, but the crucifixion of Jesus. If you want to talk about injustice, the crucifixion of Jesus was the greatest injustice of all. And it was his own people who handed him over to be crucified. They were 100% responsible for what they did. Peter is preaching to these people at Pentecost in Acts 2 verse 23, and he says to them, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." On the one hand, God had planned for Jesus to be crucified in fulfillment of the Scriptures. On the other hand, the people that did it were 100% responsible. You have to take a wide view here. God is not just looking over history from a distance, controlling it like someone might control puppets on a string. That's not what this is at all. Instead, Jesus himself, God in the flesh, second person of the Trinity, entered history. He became a part of it. When Jesus was killed, it was people rebelling against God even as they were fulfilling his purpose. And Jesus submitted himself to that. Jesus submitted himself to the greatest, most grievous injustice that anyone has ever gone through, which was the injustice that the only truly good man who ever lived was put to death in the most horrendous way you could imagine. Why? To take away sin, so that sinners could be safe with him. Now you think about that. If his promises of judgment are always kept, how much more will he keep his promise of blessing? Think of the words of the Canons of Dort, chapter 5, article 8. It discusses the security and safety that God's people will have with him. And it says that his counsel cannot be changed. His promise cannot fail. The calling according to his purpose cannot be revoked. The merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ cannot be nullified. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be frustrated nor destroyed. Those are incredible promises. And maybe you've been through a period in your life recently when your faith felt weak. I imagine we've all been there before. Maybe some of you are there right now. Your faith feels weak. You don't know what's going on in your situation. You can't make sense out of it. You don't know where God is. But the King promises you. You are safe with him. No matter where you're at in your walk of faith, no matter what you've been through, no matter what you have coming, you have this one guarantee. You are safe with him. He keeps his promises, and his power is unstoppable. What about Abiathar? Maybe we should ask him how he feels about that. The only survivor of this massacre, his whole family's dead. Wife dead if he was married, kids if he had them, parents definitely. How did these promises play out in his life? Where does he go? He goes to God's king, David. David recognizes the providence of God. David understands nothing happens by chance. He understands that it was God's will that Doeg was there when David was at Nob. And notice that David does not regret that he went. He takes responsibility in the sense that he understands that Doeg saw him, but he does not regret having gone there because he was there for the right reasons, to inquire of God. But he does deeply regret the death of all these innocent people. But he doesn't focus on that in the end. He says in the last verse, "Stay with me, do not fear." Then he says, "For he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe." Now, that conclusion does not follow from the premises. If this only surviving victim of a massacre comes to the king in exile, whose presence was responsible for having that happen in the first place, the things that he's saying here on that level don't make sense. The conclusion doesn't follow from the premises. Oh, so you just escaped Saul? Well, you can go and spend time with me because I've just escaped Saul as well, and we can just escape him together. You're safe with me. That doesn't make sense. They're not going to be safer by sticking together. But David is speaking out of faith. David can say this because he has confidence that God will keep his promises in him, in David, or his promises to him, to David, to be king. He has confidence that God is bringing his kingdom into the world, and that confidence is bigger than the situation that he's in, and that is faith. And we can share that confidence because of our King, Jesus Christ. His kingdom has broken into this world. We have the evidence of it here in Scripture. We're living in the overlap between two ages. Our age is passing away, and God is preparing for the age that is to come, and he will bring it to completion. So where do you get your encouragement from in life? My brothers and sisters, when do you feel encouraged in life? Is it when things are going well for you? Is it when you're in control and it follows your program? Is that when you feel encouraged? Or is it from knowing that the King has promised that you are safe with him? He paid for your safe passage through this world with his own blood. He guaranteed it through the water of your baptism. So put your faith, your hope, your trust in him. Then you will never be disappointed. Amen.